Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been in this sermon series called DIY Faith, as we've been traveling through the book of James and looking at these kind of practical wisdoms, these applications that James gives us, as we've been really trying to answer this question of how we connect Sunday to Monday. How do we live out our faith in our everyday lives? And today's the last of the sermon series, and so I want to let you know, if you want to check out any of those messages, if you missed any of them, you can go online to our website and just go to worship and find a table of grace there, and that will take you to those, and you can go and look at those. But today we're going to finish up today in James chapter 5, so if you have your Bible or your YouVersion Bible app, or we will also have it on the screen, James chapter 5, starting in verse 7, and it says this: "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another. Brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." Well, I want to take a quick poll. But how many of you would say you're an optimist? You know, you kind of look out there, you know, it's always bright and sunny. You know, there's always something that can come from whatever's going on in your life. Okay, we got some hands up. How many of you would say you're more of a realist? You know, you gotta keep it real. You know, sometimes things work out, sometimes don't. You're not gonna get too excited about it. Okay, we got a few. How many of you would just say, you know what, I'm gonna be honest, I'm a cynic. You know, I've lived some life. I've dealt with some people. I'm just a cynic. I just want to let everybody know. You'll just go ahead and raise your hand. Anybody kind of raising your hand? You're going to be honest about that? Well, you know, I'm convinced that those of us who didn't raise our hand that are actually cynics, and we know who you are. You probably got an elbow just a while ago, so we know who you are. But I'm convinced that those of us that are cynics were really former optimists. That we've lived enough life, we've trusted enough people, we've had enough experiences, maybe even with organizations, and we've said, you know, I'm no longer an optimist, I'm a cynic. I know how this works, I know how this ends, I know what's kind of going on here, I know that people have their motives and self-interests at heart. Cynics really are just kind of former optimists. And sometimes, for us, it's easy to be cynical. We can look at our culture, at our world, at a political landscape, all of this, and we can just be cynical about it. And we can even have that perspective when we look at the church. And for us, when we think about this, and of course this is my world, and so I pay attention to these things, but more and more, all those who look at the church, they tell us that the church is shrinking, that people are leaving the church. And of course, we're in Texas, so we don't feel it as much as other parts of the country or the world. But that's what it tells us. And so it's easy to be cynical about that. So one person doing some research on this, Joshua Packard in Northern Colorado, he was doing some research about this because he didn't want to just settle for this idea that people are leaving the church, but he really wanted to know, who are these people? What are they thinking? What's going on there? And so he's really determined that there are two different types of people. The first one are called the nones, and that's N-O-N-E-S. So not habit wearing, but people who none in terms of when they do these kind of research and statistical data, that they always check none. They have no religious affiliation. Now they may have heard of Jesus or the Bible because, you know, America, but they don't know anything about it. And so if you ask them who Jesus is, they really couldn't tell you. Bible, never read it, never really been to church. And this is great because this is our opportunity. We can go and invite those people. That's about, you know, 23% of the people who respond would say they're a none. And this is growing as people are you know, they're not really growing up in church, they don't have any experience of the church, and so they're really open to what the church could be in their lives. They've had no interest, they don't know. They don't know anybody who goes, they've never been invited. And this is a great opportunity for us. But there's another group of people, a second group of people, called the Duns. And this is about 37% of those who respond. That equals about 30 million Americans is what they think, maybe even more, maybe even as many as 40. And these are the people who are leaving the church. There are people who have been a part of the church, and they've really decided that, you know, for them to continue to live out their faith because they have a relationship with Jesus. But they say, you know what, I need to go and do this outside of the church. So the church is not helpful, and the church is not leading them into a growing relationship with Christ. And they're called the Duns because they're done. And Joshua Packard even found that this was some of the characteristics. This is what they would mention. That one of the things that this group of people were looking for is they wanted more community. But really what they felt was judgment. That they wanted to affect the church, that they wanted to make a difference, but yet all they got was bureaucracy. They wanted conversation, but yet what they found was just doctrine. Just believe this. They wanted meaningful engagement with the world, and yet all they got was moral prescription. This is what the Duns would characterize themselves as, is saying this is why they're leaving, because this is what they found in church. And Josh Packard goes on to say this. He kind of summarizes everything where he says, these Duns, they desire a church that's active and engaged with the world, where people can bring their full and authentic selves and receive love and community in return. They're saying that's the kind of church that they're looking for. I think this is the kind of church that James is talking about in chapter 5. As James comes to the end of his letter, he's writing to them, and as I was looking at it this week, I was looking at it and I thought, you know, these are some of these kind of disconnected, you know, sorts of advice, little bits of wisdom that James wants to leave them with, kind of a summary of you know what, one last thing. But yet, when I looked at them, I thought, you know, really their characteristics of a church a lot like what the Duns, even in our time, are looking for. A church of conversation, a church of honesty, a church where people can belong, a church that is inspiring, a church that says, come, let's join together with ministry in the world to make a real difference all around us. This is what James is talking about. Because James is writing to Christians that are scattered all throughout, as we looked at in chapter 1, that he starts off and he says, to all the Christians, all those 12 tribes of Israel, all of those people who are scattered out among the Roman Empire, because they're beginning to experience persecution. They're beginning to even be put to death for their faith. And James says to them, I want you to know that you can still live this out. And so he writes to them. But he begins in this way in verse 7. Be patient. Be patient. He says, be patient. Stand firm. Be patient. In fact, he says, be patient 4 times in 4 verses. Be patient. Be patient. Be patient. Be patient. Because we are awaiting the Lord's return. Because these people are losing everything. And they had every reason not to be patient. They're losing their homes. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their influence. Some of them have even lost their family. Some of them beginning to lose their lives. All because of their faith. And he's telling them to be patient. Be patient. Be patient. You know, I was looking at this, that this is not the kind of patience that you and I experience sometime, the kind of patience where we have to endure something. You know, kind of like when we go to the DMV or we're stuck in traffic and we're like, well, I guess I just need to be here for another hour or 45 minutes. I mean, this is just going to be a complete waste of time. Is anything good going to come from this? Do you ever have those moments where you just wish you could just kind of fast forward through little sections of your life? Because you're like, nothing's going to happen until I get to that window. So if I could just fast forward through this and don't have to be here right now. That kind of patience, that enduring, is not what James is talking about. He's talking about the kind that literally is kind of a long suffering. That there's a point to the patience, that the patience is taking you someplace. Kind of like when he begins in verse 2 of chapter 1, when he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work, or we could say, be patient, something is happening. Perseverance finish its work so that it may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. James is saying that be patient because all of this is moving towards something. Be patient because there's something that's going to come for this. Be patient because you're learning perseverance. And your perseverance, when it grows, is going to lead you to maturity so that you're complete and not lacking anything. Because that's really the point of all of this. That you and I would be mature, complete, and not lacking anything. Or another way that we could say it is this, is the thing that counts the most in our lives is our character. Who we are as people. Because our character is that part of us that everyone else around us experiences. You know, you and I, we may have the best intentions in the world, but our character is what people really experience around us. And James is saying, oh, the whole point of this is to be mature and complete and not lacking. So whatever is happening all around you, even if it's the worst things that you can imagine, be patient. Be patient, because it's all worth it. And then he continues in verse 9. When he's saying this is all moving towards something, be patient. And then he says, don't grumble amongst yourselves. Because have you ever noticed that when life gets really difficult, it's those around us that we take it out on? You know, just past this week, we were kind of laughing together as a family, and we were doing that little bit where you're giving each other a hard time, and for some reason, my kids, and they're in the back, you can go ask them, I don't know why. We're in this stage where we like to imitate people, and it's like, Dad likes to walk around and go, dur, 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 and I'm like, when do I ever go, dur, dur, dur? I mean, what is that all about? And they're like, that's what you say, and then they're like, you make this face, and so we're doing all this number, and it's all funny, but you know how that goes, that everything kind of goes up a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And then finally one of them says, you know what Dad does? That when he gets stressed, he gets angry. And then we all like didn't laugh. And I was kind of, everybody looked at me. And I said, yeah. You know, my first thought was like, oh, I can joke it off. And I thought, no, actually you're right. No, that's true. I don't do dur dur dur, but no, I do get angry sometimes, and when I get stressed, because sometimes I feel overwhelmed, I feel pressure, I feel that anxiety, and it comes out, and oftentimes it's because I procrastinate and I bring it on myself, but I feel all this, and it bubbles up inside of me, and then everyone else around me gets to experience it because I lack patience, or I get angry, and then I say, you know, I have a lot going on, but everyone around me gets to experience it. And that's what James is saying. He's saying all this is going on all around you. You can't control it. But first, if you focus on the inside and your patience and you're growing in maturity so that you don't lack anything, but also pay attention to what's happening all around you. Don't take it out on each other. Don't grumble amongst yourselves, because the problem's not inside. You're experiencing all this pressure from the outside. Don't grumble. Don't take it out on each other, because you need each other. You need each other. Hold firm, he says. And I love this 2,000 years ago. But even now, as I as I think about the church and I think about, you know, our shifting culture and everything that's happening all around us, and those who have all these predictions for the church and what it looks like. And so often we have things in the news that I wouldn't ever want in the news, and things to happen that I would never wish anything would happen. And then even within that, we have disagreements of how we should think about things and approach things and all the issues that are going on in our culture. And we can begin to grumble amongst ourselves. But yet what I love about our church, and especially United Methodist Church, is that we're a church that tries to hold the middle together. That we're a church of Hillary Clinton and George W. Bush, both of them Methodists. Because we're a church that has decided that we want to be together, no matter what. That's who we want to be. John Wesley talked about that we should hold together in the essentials, and the unessentials, liberty. That's our perspective, because we hold together. We need each other. We need each other. Because there's a point to all of this. And that's why I love in verse 11, when James brings up Job, and he says, you know what, you should really look to Job, because Job is an example of this. And if you've not read Job, it kind of looks like Job. And Job's a story in the Old Testament. I think it's probably the oldest story we have in our Old Testament. And the whole point of Job is a story about the biggest question that any of us face. And I love that it's in our scripture, because the question that we all have to face is this problem of evil. Why do bad things happen? And in particular, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil? Why is there sickness? Why is there suffering? Why does all this happen? And Job is a book that tackles all of this. And sometimes when we read it, we try to get to the why of the book. You know, why does all this happen? But Job really doesn't answer that. Job is a book that's all about this, that evil, suffering, sickness, all that's going to happen. But the question is what do we do about it? How do we live in it? What is our response? And throughout that book, because James uses Job as an example of perseverance, all throughout that book, all Job does is ask questions, demand to speak with God. Even when those around him are saying, you know what, you probably sinned, you just need to ask for forgiveness. You know what, maybe it wasn't you, maybe it was someone close to you. You know what, maybe it was a family member. You know what, maybe you should just offer a sacrifice. You did something wrong, that's why you're experiencing all this. And Job says, I'm not going to settle for this. I want to speak with God. Job wrestled and had questions and had doubts and wouldn't settle for the cliche answers all around him. That's the example of Job. In the example that James gives to us. Because you see, at the end of the day, the church is not a place for people who have it all figured out. Although, if you have it all figured out, you're welcome here. The church is for a place like most of us, where we have questions, we have doubts, we have struggles, we wrestle with things, we have these times where we say, does it matter? What does it mean? How do I apply this? What difference does it make? How do I endure this? James says that's your example, because that's what it's supposed to be. That when we come together, we have an honesty of faith and life. That's why he puts this little tag on in verse 12 where he says, you know, be honest in your speech. You don't have to swear by anything. Just have your yes be your yes and your no be your no, because James says, just be honest. You don't have to play games. You don't have to manipulate. You don't have to cover up. Just be honest. Be yourself. Imagine a community like that, where we can just say, you know what, I got a question about that. You know what, I'm not sure about that. You know what, why do we do that? That's a beautiful picture. But it can also make us a little uncomfortable. And as James continues, he wants to continue to make us uncomfortable as he continues in verse 13. He says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Then let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the Lord will raise them up. and if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Because the power of the righteous person is powerful and effective. That's what prayer is. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. James is saying we need to put God first. No matter what stage of life we're in, no matter what's going on in our life, that's what it looks like to put God first. It's not a cliche. This is what you do. If you're happy, you sing songs of praise. If you're in trouble, you pray. If you're sick, then you bring it to the church so that people can pray for you. You share this with each other because we're here to bear each other's burdens together. And even this, when James says, you ought to come to the elders of the church, you ought to come to those who are wise, those who are walking with the Lord, and have them pray for you and even anoint you with oil. And in the ancient world, and it was common even for the Romans and for the Jewish people, that they believed there was healing properties in oil. So in other words, they're seeking the medicine and the doctors of their day. They're saying, go in and anoint yourself. For us, that would be go in and seek all the treatment you can, but also come for prayer. Bring it to the church so we can bear it together. That's what this looks like. He's saying, don't hide anything. You don't have to. Bring whatever it is to the church. Because we're a place for everyone. No matter who you are, that's what this is supposed to be. And then he continues in this way, in verse 17. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. You see, what we can do is, and this is what James saw too, is we can read these stories in the scripture. We can read about these heroes of the faith. We can read everything that we're doing. And we can look at them and they look like kind of modern day superheroes to us. I mean, think about Elijah. And this is why James uses this example. Because Elijah was a prophet of God. He was one who would speak for God. And so he comes and he was speaking against the king and queen at that time. And he prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't. And then in the dramatic showdown between Elijah and the false prophets, Elijah prayed that fire would come down from heaven and burn up an offering to God, and it did. And then Elijah prayed that it would rain. And it tells us that a rain cloud began to come up, and you could see it on the horizon. And then Elijah girded up his loins. And if you're around Table of Grace, you know how to do that now. So he would gird up his loins. And then it says that he ran faster than a chariot, staying ahead of that storm. That he had super speed. And so as we're reading these stories, and it looks like this is just an incredible incident. This is one that we could hardly believe. This is something that must be special for Elijah. But James says, remember Elijah? This is what he said about him. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. In other words, you and I should expect to do the same things. Maybe not pray that it would rain and it not rain, but we should expect this is what this is. This work of God all around us, that God is giving to us, that we would see the incredible. That when Jesus says to us, with faith as small as a mustard seed, if you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, that it will be so. And you and I don't need to go out and try to move the mountains around and try to change the landscape, but we need to look at these mountains that are in our lives or in our culture or all around us and say, how can just a small bit of faith change this mountain that's in my life? How can I, just by saying yes to God in this moment, in this small way, saying, God, I don't have all the details. I don't know how it all worked out. I'm sure Elijah didn't know everything about how rain worked and how droughts worked. I don't know how fire from heaven worked. But he prayed and he believed that God wanted to do something extraordinary. And God did. You know, this past week, we celebrated the life of a founding church member named Sue Robertson. And as we celebrated her life and all the work that she did in the church, we realized that Sue helped started our preschool program, that Sue helped start our Sunday school program, that Sue helped start our prayer shawl ministry that goes to those who are sick, and we pray over them, we take them, we say, hey, your church is praying for you. That Sue started our funeral reception ministry. That Sue was a part of all of these different programs and ministries that we have at our church that touch countless lives, more than she would ever know or imagine. And at some point, she just said yes to God. You know what? Our church needs this thing. You know what? I feel really passionate about it. I want to go and do this thing. And her husband even shared that oftentimes that she would just volunteer him for things. So she would just say, my husband will be there to help you out with that. He's like, that's why I did a lot around here. Those are extraordinary things. And I know that there's so many of that kind of thing happens all around us in our church even today. And I know that Paris, who's one of our worship leaders, is getting ready to leave this week to go to a camp called Capernaum that helps those with disabilities to go and to have a Christian camp experience. That they get to go and hear about the love of God, that they get to go have fun, to make friends, to experience life with people that are experiencing life like them, where they normally wouldn't have this camp experience, they get to. And Paris is going to go and help. All around us are these extraordinary examples of what it means to be the church. And today is Pentecost Sunday, the birth date of the church. Then we read in Acts 2 that the Spirit came upon those disciples who Jesus told to wait until the Spirit came upon them. Well, on this day, the Spirit came upon them. And the Spirit empowered ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, the nobodies of their society, to go and to preach and to do miracles, to proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead, that God loved them, that God's grace was available to all people. We're here today because of them and because people have taken up that work and have said yes to God. And however that looks like for them, because the Spirit is still empowering ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And that's how James wants to end. When he says this, my brothers or sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James is saying our lives make a difference to those around us. That when we say yes to God, that God empowers us, and that when we share the love of God, when we are kind, when we help, when we say, how can I help? That changes people's lives. It makes a difference, even when we can't see it. He's saying, you make a difference. And that's the last words James wants to leave us with, because those words are so important. I hope you hear them today. That each and every one of you are making a difference in someone else's life. The question for us is, what kind of difference? What is the influence you are leaving? Because I look at this kind of list of items that James gives us, and I think about those who are just done with church. Those who are maybe former optimists. And I think, I believe in a church like this. I believe in a church who can feed hungry people. I believe in a church who can welcome people who need a home. I believe in a church who educates young kids because we know that will change the course of their life. I believe in a church who will build a home for people who need a home right here in our community. I believe in a church who will pack meals for people. I believe in a church who opens up our doors and say, come, you are welcome here. Come and learn. Come and send pastors out. I believe in a church who will welcome other people and say, you are welcome here. I believe in a church who says, you belong. No matter who you are. And I believe that's the church that our world is looking for. Because of you and because of me, we can be a church like that. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this day. This day that we call Pentecost Sunday, as we remember the God that you gave your spirit to the church. That you've empowered us for your ministry. That you say to us even today, because you continue to give your spirit, that no matter who we are, no matter how gifted or how talented, that God, you use us. You work through us. You invite us to share your good news, your love with the world. So God, I thank you. Lord, with all the excuses we can think of as to why we shouldn't say yes to you, that God, you meet us in each and every one of them. Your grace covers us and invites us to follow you. So God, I thank you. So Lord, as we gather today, I pray that our hearts and our minds are open to your grace. Your grace that forgives us, restores us, who says that we're enough, that we are worthy, that we are loved, and that you have a family for us. So God, may we be that family today to those who need a family. And I thank you, God, that you don't give up on us. I thank you, God, that you invite us into a life that we would never live on our own, a life that we'd never know on our own. A life, God, a life with you. So may we say yes to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.